Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the end of the New Testament, just before the book of Revelation, to the short letter of Jude. This morning we're going to begin a brief series through this brief letter. It's been called the most neglected book of the New Testament, perhaps neglected because it is so short, but also perhaps due to its somewhat dark and hard-hitting style and themes. Here we find Jude challenging God's people to carefully appraise what they believe and how they live. We're going to begin reading at verse 1. We'll read through the end of verse 4, the book of Jude. Hear God's word. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. As far as the reading of God's word, but please keep your Bibles open if you would. We'll be looking at these verses in detail throughout the message this morning. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, though this Spirit-inspired letter of Jude is brief, the human author, Jude, actually reveals a good deal about himself in this epistle. And one thing that we learn about him is that he loves the number 3. And there are sets of threes or triads everywhere throughout this letter. For example, there's a threefold description of the saints found in verse 1. There's a threefold blessing found in verse 2, as well as a threefold doxology recorded in verse 25. And then there's a triad of Old Testament examples found in verses 5 through 7. Another set of three where Jude lists Old Testament personalities in verse 11. And then there's a threefold encouragement in verses 20 and 21. So what's the reason behind all of these threes? Well, look here in this letter to verses 20 and 21, and we find the reason there. He writes, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." I hope there you caught that Jude mentions the three persons of the Godhead. Jude uses these triads, these three points, to reveal the object of our faith, of the Christian faith. And that is, of course, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this gets to the point that Jude's concern, his passion, his purpose throughout this brief letter is sound doctrine and sound Christian living, Christian behavior. In other words, biblical orthodoxy and biblical orthopraxy. His purpose is the defense of the Christian faith, a faith that he describes here in verse 3 as the faith delivered up once and for all to the saints. And so in this introductory message this morning, we'll be focusing on that faith that Jude is so keen to describe and to defend. And we're going to be considering three things together. First, a personal display of the Christian faith. And then second, a prayerful description of that faith. And then finally, a passionate defense, again, of the Christian faith. Well, first then, Jude here provides a personal display of our faith, the Christian faith. Verse 1, the apostle begins, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So here with these first few words, we have an introduction. An introduction that identifies the author. And it also speaks to his faith, to the Christian faith. Of course, as we see here, the very first word is a name. It's the author's name. Is the name Judas or Judah or Jude. Actually, those are all grammatical forms of the same name. And early on, when the translators were working on this letter, they simply used the name or form Jude to distinguish this man from Judas Iscariot, of course, the one who betrayed our Lord. Well, we know from the New Testament that this name Jude or Judah or Judas was a very familiar and common name at the time. There are actually several found in our New Testaments. But we know who this particular individual is because here he identifies himself as being the brother of James. James here, of course, is the well-known leader of the Church of Jerusalem. The very same James who wrote the Epistle of James. The James who was, in fact, the son of Joseph and Mary, and thus a half-brother to our Lord Jesus. And if Jude is James's brother, then he too was a half-brother of Jesus, all three having Mary as their mother. Matthew 13, verse 55, we find Jesus' neighbors saying this of him, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" Judas, our Jude, the author here of this letter. An early church father, Clement of Alexandria, who lived from 190 AD to 215, he notes this in his book entitled Comments on the Epistle of Jude, that Jude, the epistle's author, was the son of Joseph and brother of the Lord. So then the question arises, why doesn't Jude simply identify himself as the half-brother or brother of Jesus? Why this indirect and even, in one sense, demeaning sort of way of introducing himself as the brother of James and as a bondservant or a slave of the Lord? Well, there's but one explanation. It's an explanation found in his relationship with Jesus. A relationship based not on the blood kinship that he had through Mary with Jesus, but rather based on the bond of saving faith. With these few simple words, Jude is personally displaying the reality of his faith, isn't he? And its power. Its power to convert and transform a hard-hearted unbeliever into a servant of Christ. For you see, that's what Scripture tells us about Jude and about his brothers. That in fact, they weren't always followers of Jesus. In John 7, verse 5, we're told straight out that Christ's own brothers did not believe in him. In fact, on at least one occasion, They had concluded that Jesus was out of his mind. Mark 3, verse 21. Because of this state of mind that they believed their brother to be in, they were planning an intervention on his behalf to rescue him from himself, as it were. No, the gospel accounts give no evidence that either Jude nor James were followers of Jesus. And that's striking, isn't it? If you think about how they grew up with Jesus, lived with him in the same home, and yet were unable to recognize his sinlessness, his deity. And that was true at least until after Christ's resurrection. Then things radically changed for these men. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we read that the disciples joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So they were now with the disciples of the Lord, risking their lives, identifying themselves as followers of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus personally appeared to James following the resurrection. And if he appeared to James, then it's almost certainly certain that he also appeared to Jude as well. And so Scripture tells us that Jude and James became followers and disciples of Jesus. In his grace and in his mercy, the Lord granted to Jude and to James saving faith in Jesus. So here we read of Jude no longer seeing Jesus as his half-brother, as it were, but rather as his master, as his Messiah, as his Lord, as his Savior. And so he opens this letter, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus, brother of James. So Jude downplays his family ties, stressing instead Jesus' supremacy and sovereignty. Jesus is now his master. He is his sovereign Lord. Verse 4, he speaks to him as God the Son. And so here we find in this a powerful evidence of the truthfulness of Christ's claims and of his resurrection as well. You think about that. How would Jude ever worship and state and claim Christ as his master and Lord without knowing that he was in fact alive, having conquered death? It's true, isn't it, that no one knows us better than our families. So Jude knew Jesus as any brother would. And yet here he is, proclaiming Jesus to be the Savior and the Lord, and himself as a willing and humble servant. Someone who is willing and eager to humbly serve Christ and to serve his people. And doing so, even if it meant taking a back seat or playing second fiddle to James and others. And the Christian faith is demonstrated and displayed by this kind of servant-like humility by believers. A humility that enthrones Christ in one's life. A humility that considers others better than oneself. Philippians 2, verse 3. Humility that springs up out of a grace-filled, forgiven sinner's life. So ask yourself, do you feel a need to be first all the time? Feel a need to have people serve you and cater to you? Is everything in your life about you? If so, then you have little in common with Jude. And more importantly, you have little resemblance to his older half-brother, Jesus. Someone you may not in fact, no at all, if your life is being lived all about you. If that describes you, then humble yourselves before this Lord, before this Savior. Humble yourself in repentance and faith. Ask Christ to forgive you, to be your Savior and Lord. Something we see in Jude's life as he gives us this personal display of the Christian faith, where the gospel has conquered a sinner. Well, that brings us secondly to a prayerful description of the Christian faith, a prayerful description. Again, look here, if you would, in Jude, beginning in verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So after Jude here tells us a little about himself, he then tells us about those to whom he is writing. He wants us to know that he's addressed his letter to a very special group of people. These are those who are preserved in Jesus Christ, those who are called and sanctified by God the Father. So here he's writing to people who he describes as being set apart, called by God from eternity. Those who are loved by the Lord in time and before time even began, from eternity past. They are those who are sovereignly kept and preserved by God. And of course, these favored people are God's elect people, Christians, saints. Jude is writing to the church. He's writing to believers. He's writing to you and to me. He's writing to those who are savingly united to Christ by faith. And in this description of Christians, we also have a beautiful description of the Christian faith. One that sets forth the preeminence and sovereignty of God in all things, but especially in regards to salvation. For here we see it's the Lord who initiates. It's the Lord who chooses. It's the Lord who calls those who are saved. It's He who has first loved us. It's He who keeps us. He alone is the source of mercy, peace, and love. Salvation is of the Lord. It's about Him and unto Him and from Him. As Jude writes in verse 25, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority. And in this then, we have in kernel form the body of truth that is the Christian faith. Those key biblical truths concerning our God and concerning His saving work on our behalf. That in fact He is the triune God, one God, a spiritual being who is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just and good, the overflowing fountain of all good. Belgic Confession, Article 1. And it's this holy God who, out of sheer grace, has provided salvation for His sinful, unworthy, and unholy people, doing so through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, who through His incarnation, through His sinless life, His perfect obedience, His substitutionary death and bodily resurrection and ascension, has won our redemption. A gift freely bestowed only through the instrument of saving faith, which itself is also a gift from God. These truths are essential. They're foundational. They're unchanging. This body of truth is the Christian faith, the faith that once and for all was entrusted to the saints. And this faith is unchanging and unchangeable because its truths concern an unchanging God, are absolutely trustworthy, faithful, truthful, good and gracious Almighty God. And so we do well this morning to pause a moment and to ask ourselves, how well do we know these biblical truths? And how much do we love them? How committed are you? How committed am I to the God who revealed these truths to you? The God who graciously saved you from everlasting death, from hell itself, and has adopted you as his own, being sons and daughters of the King of Kings, and given to you an everlasting inheritance of joy and glory. You see, these truths not only define the Christian faith, they define us as Christians as well. They're a constant reminder that we are to live for God, since we belong to Him, since all that we have has been given to us from Him, and that we depend upon Him for everything as well. And that's why Jude begins his letter with this prayer. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Do you know that mercy? Do you know that peace? Do you know that love? Is it yours? Are these yours through Jesus Christ? So here Jude provides us with a personal display and a prayerful description of the Christian faith. Finally, let's look at his passionate defense of the Christian faith. Verse 3. He writes, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered up to the saints." So from this verse, it seems as though Jude was planning on writing a different sort of letter. A letter that perhaps would have delved more deeply into the riches of the gospel. But instead, we find Jude stating outright that he sees it necessary to call these Christians to defend this truth. Because of his love for them, and for the gospel, he feels as though he has no choice but to rally them, to fight for the Christian faith. The situation is dire. Souls are in peril. Christian faith is under assault. So he writes in verse 3, I felt it necessary to write and urge you to contend more earnestly for the faith. That Greek word that's translated here as contend was in fact a word that was used in connection with sports, and in particular with the sport of wrestling. It's a word that conveys a sense of intense effort or a grueling struggle over a period of time. So Jude is saying that the purity and the integrity of the Christian faith is worth a due or die sort of defense. Gospel truths are worth contending and fighting for. They're worth suffering for. They're even worth dying for. And of course, this is no less true for us today as it was then. We too must earnestly contend for our faith. Now, many of us eagerly support and rally behind and proudly defend our favorite sporting franchise, or perhaps it's a particular political position or party. And most of us would willingly and readily defend our country should the need arise. And all of that is fine and good. But if someone is attacking our faith, or is teaching heresy? Do we care? Do we care as much? Would we speak up? Do we respond as we ought? And of course, here Jude isn't talking about squabbling over the fine points of, say, eschatology or of church government. He's speaking about defending the essential and foundational truths of our faith, the core doctrines of the gospel, truths that all genuine Christians share. And apparently it was those truths that were under an all-out assault, as we read in verse 4. Jude writes, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So here Jude tells us about an assault that was sneaky. It wasn't a frontal attack. It was a sinister inside kind of attack. These men here were not misguided believers. Jude tells us that they were, in fact, depraved and doomed reprobates, agents of Satan sent to deceive and destroy as many Christians and churches as they could. And it's a sharp reminder to us that the church is ever under attack. So we must be wary and we must be in constant prayer against such schemes. Well, the line of attack of these particular deceivers was that of excusing or unleashing sin under the cover of grace. Now, from Scripture, we know that Satan often uses our legalistic tendencies to undermine and deny the gospel, something you find throughout the gospel accounts and of course, in Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. But here it's the other side. It's the twisting of God's grace and forgiveness in order to permit or unbridle our old nature, in order to sin without restraint. It's the freeing of the sinful nature to pursue its sinful desires. Again, speaking of these ungodly men, they are those who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. So their message is, go ahead and sin, that grace may abound. By word and example, these men were encouraging others to sin without curb and without a sense of guilt. It was pure license. And this sort of abuse of God's grace is indeed a growing temptation in our immoral culture. A culture that has made pleasure, especially illicit pleasure, the greatest good, the first priority. Whether it's sex or drugs or perversions or adrenaline highs through extreme sports, gluttony. In other words, it's speaking about sensuality in all of its expressions. We're surrounded by this. Through wealth and technology, mobility, permissiveness, pursuing these illicit pleasures has never been easier for Christians. You can do it so anonymously today. It's as close as the smartphone, the internet, the TV remote. And again, the temptation here is to rationalize such sensuality, such sin. And doing so with a simple response of, I'm sorry, it'll cover the bill. And oh well, it's forgiven anyway. What does it matter? It's the idea that it's easier to ask for forgiveness than simply to fight the temptation and to deny the sinful desire. Is that mindset common and present in the broader church? Is that mindset or attitude ever present in you or in me? Well, that kind of thinking mirrors the lies and behavior of these here being condemned by Jude, these ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and so deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. See, by abusing and cheapening grace and using it as an excuse to sin is to deny Christ Himself. It is to deny our holy God. It's a denial of His lordship. It's a denial of His character. It's a denial of His life. It's a denial of His hatred of such sin. It's an attitude that actually scoffs at the infinite cost of grace, that cost borne by Christ in His anguished suffering on Calvary's cross during His passive obedience. Those who take advantage of grace basically join those who stood around the cross mocking and heaping scorn upon our Savior as He died for our sins. And such bold and barefaced sin then brings shame to the name of Jesus, to His church, to His people. Jude says, fight against these lies, these temptations. Stand against those who promote them in the church. Out of love and gratitude to God, to His honor. Out of love for His people, out of love for Christ and the church. Resist this temptation. Fight the good fight of faith. Yield no ground to these attacks. Yield no ground to sin and temptation. Yield no ground to sinful license. But instead, cherish and defend this faith delivered once and for all to the saints. Amen. Let's pray. How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. We are redeemed from sin and shame and called to holiness. And Father, we thank You so very much for this faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. May we as recipients of Your gracious salvation cherish then and defend its glorious truths in our personal lives and within the church. Grant us grace to do so, and by the power of Your Spirit, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.